I want to invite you to turn to page 1023 in the ESV Bible, or 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. I'm going to begin looking at verse 13 in just a few moments. In The Fiddler on the Roof, there's a song in which the main character, Tevye, is asked several times by his wife, "Do you love me?" That's not such a strange question in a culture where arranged marriages were the norm. Sometimes, believe it or not, the first time a bride and groom saw each other was on their wedding day. So Tevye's wife kept asking him, "Do you love me?" And he goes through all of this. "I work for you. I provide for you. We've had children together." And she says, "Yes, but do you love me?" And at the final conclusion of the song, he says somewhat grudgingly, "I suppose I do." And then she responds with a smile, "Then I suppose I love you too." My question for you today is, do you ever feel like asking God that question? Do you love me? I don't mean if you're in the middle of a hard situation, do you doubt then? Do you wonder if God loves you? I mean, that's a fairly common human response to suffering. It's one which our enemy, Satan, will exploit as much as possible. Moses and Elijah and Job and Jonah all came to doubt God's love for them during particularly hard times in their life. In a way, it makes sense to us to wonder if God loves us during times of difficulty, but that's not what I'm talking about. What about normal times? What about on good days? Do you have a hard time believing, really believing, that God loves you? I'm not talking about non-believers here. If you're not a Christian, if you have never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you need to know that God does love you. The Bible says God so loved the world of people. That includes you. If you live on this planet, God loves you. When I was 10 years old, a man told me that I could put my name in place of John 3:16 wherever it says whosoever. And he read it back to me like this: "For God so loved David that he gave his only begotten son, that if David believes in him, he would not perish, but have everlasting life." If you're not a Christian, you can put your name in place of whosoever too. The day I was told that, I don't remember what I prayed in response, but I do remember the light going on, and I realized that day God loved me and Jesus died for me. But Christians, it's hard to hold on to that, isn't it? There's a saying, wherever you go, there you are. And when you wake up with yourself every morning, when you live with yourself day after day, when you know yourself better than anybody else knows you, including the things you think about as well as what you say and what you do, when you have memories of ways that you've blown it with God, times when you've deliberately ignored what He said to do and done something just because you wanted to, when you felt the guilt after you've disobeyed God, you know you're not the worst person in the world, you know you're not the greatest sinner who ever lived, but you also know how you've messed up sometimes. At times like that, in other words, on a normal day for most of us, it's a little hard to believe that God really does love us. I mean, why would He, really? Christian singer Mark Lowry sings with the Gaither Vocal Band most lately. He said that he was a hyperactive, hard-to-handle child. And all of his teachers and always frowning at him and scolding him. And he said, "I still remember one of the teachers who one day told me, 'You know, Mark, God likes you.'" He said, that was a surprise to me. He said, I knew God was supposed to love me. I mean, that's his job, right? But to think that God actually liked me, he said, that was a whole new thought. I think he was using different words to struggle with the same question. Most Christians seem to think deep down in their heart that God loves them grudgingly. As if God would say to them, all right, you've trusted in my son Jesus, so I have to forgive your sins, and I guess now you're my child, but I want you to know you just barely made it in, and you're definitely not one of my favorites. I mean, it sounds shocking to put it into words like that, but how many Christians really feel that way inside, or at least wonder about it? God, do you love me? Do you really love me? We have a hard time believing that. But what if we did? What if we stopped listening to the enemy's whispers? What if we stopped replaying the accusations of our own hearts and really, truly took God at his word and really, truly believed that God loved us? Steve Brown tells about a Jewish play written about the Old Testament judge Gideon. In this play, Gideon is seated at a campfire by himself out in the dark. And he's talking to God. And he says, Lord, do you love me? And God responds in the play. He says, yes, Gideon, I do. And Gideon gets up and he begins to laugh and dance and around that fire. And he's just so happy about it. Then suddenly he stops and he looks up at the sky and he says, Lord, why do you love me? And in the play, God says, I don't know, child. There's just something irrational about my passion. Now, I want you to know on one level that's bad theology because God is omniscient. He knows everything, including his own heart and motivations. But on another level, it's spot on. There is something unfathomable and mysterious about the fact that God has determined to set his unchanging, unfailing covenant love upon us. And I want you to know that a huge part of the Christian life is learning to live like we believe that that's true. God really does love us. Now, I want to point out to you, from the words of someone who's been called the apostle of love or the apostle of God's love, John, in the 1 John chapter 4, verses 13 and following, I want to point out to you three results of God's love, three results of knowing that God loves you. If God loves you, then three things at least are true. And the first thing is this, if God loves you, then you are not alone. We'll begin in verse 13. John writes, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. It's not as bad as some of the sections of the Apostle Paul's letters, but this section you can go through there and just sort of get kind of dizzy going back and forth. And it comes so fast you think, what exactly is he talking about? And it's a wonderful thing to slow down and just sort of unpack it a little bit. Twice in these five sentences, John uses the word know. A Christian is, first of all, someone who knows something. Not someone who hopes. Not someone who just sort of has a wispy, vague expectation. A Christian is someone who knows something. John says we can know something twice here. And five times... Excuse me, this doesn't happen to me except on Sunday morning when I get up to preach. I think I'm allergic to you all. Five times John uses either the word abide or abides. So let's unpack that. To abide in the New Testament means one person dwelling in the home of another. During this recent time of my mother-in-law's passing and then her funeral, as many of our extended family as possible crammed into my in-law's house for many days in a row. I stayed there too. It wasn't my house, it belonged to my father-in-law. But I stayed there, and I was welcome there, even though I'm a son-in-law. And I was comfortable there. I was at home there because of his love for me and his love for all of the family. I was able to be at home in his house. This is the meaning of the word abide. And John says, we know that we abide in him. We can be sure of this, that we are at home in God. He's talking to believers in Christ. You can be sure you are at home in God. And then he goes further. And he in us. Now that blows my mind. God is at home in us. And the person of God is emphasized here as if he said he, God himself, is at home in us. We abide in him. He abides in us. Now practically speaking, how is this possible? By this, John says, because he has given us of his Spirit. The Bible teaches that God's Holy Spirit comes to take up residence inside every person who believes in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:13 says, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Somebody new came in. Somebody new moved in the moment you believed in Jesus. Now, don't misunderstand when he says he has given us of his Spirit, as though he just gave you a piece of the Holy Spirit. You can't have a piece of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is a person. You can't receive part of a person. You receive all of them. You received all of the Holy Spirit when you believed on Christ, so says the Scripture. But the Bible also tells us that God gives us gifts of the Spirit, or spiritual gifts. These are abilities to do certain things as God's Spirit enables us to do them. This is unpacked for us in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 and Ephesians 4 and Romans 12. This is what John means, at least in part, when he says God has given us of his Spirit, out of his Spirit. You received the Spirit when you believed on Christ, and God has given us of or out of his Spirit. And I don't want you to miss this. I didn't care much for English grammar either when I was in school, but it's so important. God means things by the words he chose to give to us through the apostles. When he says given, the word given is in the perfect tense. And what it means is this: God's Spirit is given to us as a permanent gift. When he comes to stay. This gift of God's Spirit, though, isn't for everyone. In verse 14, John writes, and we have seen and testify that the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. Folks, the Christian faith isn't just anything you want it to be. It is never valid to say, what Christianity is to me is, and then finish the sentence, because it doesn't matter what Christianity is to you. It doesn't matter what Christianity is to me. The Christian faith is specifically believing the things that Jesus taught the apostles, those things that they have seen with their own eyes and to which they testify. And the heart of their testimony is that the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, John was using a very loaded phrase, the Savior of the world. He wasn't the first to use it. It was a well-known phrase in the Roman Empire. Various gods and goddesses, particularly Zeus, were referred to sometimes as Savior. But as the Roman Republic declined into the Roman Empire, and the Roman democracy gave way to making an emperor out of Caesar, a strange thing began to happen to the men called Caesar. They weren't satisfied after a while to just be obeyed as a king. They started wanting to be worshiped as God. And the Caesar in John's day specifically wanted his subjects to call him Caesar, the Savior of the world. And the Apostle John says, no, the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. John says, it's not Caesar, it's Jesus. And then he pushes further. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. It's not enough to believe it in secret. You've got to say it out loud. To confess means to say, first of all, to say out loud. It means to say the same thing as someone else or to agree with them. To confess Jesus as the Son of God means to agree with the testimony of the apostles about him. It means to agree with Jesus' own testimony about himself. We're going to look at this tonight in Mark 14, where the high priest asked him, are you the Son of the Blessed, the Most High? And Jesus said, I am. His own testimony. And it means to agree with the Father's testimony about Jesus. Twice in the Gospels, at his baptism, at his transfiguration, the voice of God the Father was heard saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. John says, confess it. Say it out loud. Say it unashamed. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Jesus Christ is Lord. Now I want you to understand, John was asking these first century Christians to commit an act of treason. He was trying to get them to do something that went against the government of the day. There is a biblical principle. You always obey the higher authority. When authorities conflict, you obey the higher authority. The Apostle Peter once said we ought to obey God rather than men. John was asking these Christians to commit a crime punishable by death in the Roman Empire. And these first century Christians did it. It was the early Christians' refusal to worship Caesar as a god that led directly to the persecutions of Christians. All they had to do, once a year, or whenever some burly Roman soldier grabbed them and hauled them before a shrine of Caesar, all they had to do was come before an image of Caesar, take a little incense, a pinch of it, offer it on a little altar, and say out loud, Caesar es Kyrios, Caesar is Lord. But they wouldn't say it. When they were drugged before those images, they would look at the soldiers and say, Jesus is Kyrios. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Savior of the world. And for making that confession, those first century Christians were cruelly tortured and killed. And in present day Iran and Syria, when the murderous forces of ISIS take over a region, they send scouts ahead of them into each town. And they mark the homes of Christians with something that looks like a smiley face with one eye. It is the Arabic letter N. It stands for Nazarene. And the people inside that house know that they have one day, maybe two, to get out of town, to get out of that region. Because a day or two later, when the jihadis come, they're given the choice to renounce Jesus and convert to Islam or be killed. And I want you to know something. To this day, this present day, in Iran and Syria, sometimes even children have refused to renounce Jesus And they have been cruelly killed at the hands of these murderous cowards. Not long ago and far away. In our time. In our day. And not so far away at all. The world will try to reason us out of our faith in Christ. But it stands up to reason. Because we have not followed cunningly devised fables. The world will try to mock us and shame us out of our faith in Christ. It did that with the Apostle Paul. Paul, much learning has made you mad. And sometimes in some places the world will treat us cruelly and kill us to get us to deny Christ. But John says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God is at home in him. And he is at home in God. And as our Lutheran friends say on their sign, you never cry alone. And you never die alone. Jesus is there. Can I just throw this into, I read this just yesterday in the Voice of the Martyrs magazine. Two Christian women in Sudan that were apprehended by Boko Haram. And they were cruelly treated. They were raped. And on the threat of death, they were told to say the words out loud that there's only one God, Allah, and only Muhammad is his prophet. And these two Christian women, they found themselves saying those words. And then they were sent to work in fields and they were let to live. And some months later, they were rescued. And Christian relief forces came and they said these women wouldn't even look them in the eye until finally one white Christian woman from America asked them, can I wash your feet? And as she began to wash their feet like Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, these women began to cry and their experience began to pour out of them. And what they were most afraid of, can Jesus ever forgive us now? Even when we said those words. And they reminded them immediately, Peter denied the Lord 3 times and Jesus still loved him. And they wept tears of joy to know that God still loved them. He really did love them. You never cry alone. You never die alone. Jesus is there. Then for the second time, John uses the word know in the beginning of verse 16. So we have come to know and believe the love God has for us. Well, they must have believed it, those first century Christians. It sustained them in the face of horrible persecutions. And it is sustaining 21st century Christians right now in the face of horrible persecutions. Loved ones, don't you think if faith in Christ could sustain them in circumstances like that? It can sustain you and your circumstances too. For the second time, John gives us this three-word definition of God. In verse 16, he says, God is love. He'd said this before back in verse 8. And it means God is love in the essence of his being. It's not a mathematical equation. You can't turn it around. Love is not God. But God is love in the essence of his being. And Christian, when you doubt God's love for you, you're calling into question the essence of God's being. Child, you're not big enough to do that. Then, like a musician repeating a musical motif, John repeats and summarizes what he's been saying. God is love. Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. The only people who can love like God loved are the people who are at home in God. The people who are at home in God are also out at home in that kind of self-giving, sacrificial love that God has. Only people who have God at home within them can love other people like God loves. So this is the presence of love. This is God's presence in the believer in Christ from the moment you believe in Jesus till forever. God really does love you. Therefore, you are not alone. Second thing, if God loves you, then you're not afraid, or at least you don't have to be. Verse 17, he says, by this is love perfected in us. By what? By our abiding in God, by God abiding in us, by our confessing Jesus as the Son of God and Savior of the world in a way that's not just lip service, but a heart belief and heart obedience. As we mature in these things, then His love in us is perfected, it's completed, it matures with us. And the more His love matures and is perfected in us, there's a side effect to all that. We begin to have more and more assurance. By this is love perfected in us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Confidence is boldness. It's a free and fearless unreservedness in speech. When I was a kid and I'd done something wrong and my mother said those dreadful words, "Wait till your father gets home," I hardly had a word to say to my dad when he got home. I'd answer his questions, but mostly I'd feel ashamed of what I'd done and ashamed to tell him about it. Confidence, as John uses it here, means having nothing of which to be ashamed. And when I hadn't done anything wrong and my dad had come home, I'd say, "Hi, Dad. Mom's fixing spaghetti tonight for supper. You want to play pitch and catch? Do you have to go to the drugstore tonight? Can I come too? Could I have a comic book?" When he came home and I had nothing of which to be ashamed, I was unreserved in speech. Nothing to be ashamed of. The more we come to know and really believe the love that God has for us, the more confidence we will feel in our relationship with Him, even in the face of the day of judgment. Judgment is the Greek word krisis, from which we get our word crisis. It means to divide, to separate between the good and the bad. The day of God's judgment, when He separates between the good and the bad, that's certainly a crisis. It's something about which we should genuinely feel alarmed and afraid, unless we have trusted in Jesus. If we've trusted in Jesus, then we may have confidence in the day of judgment. How is that possible? John says, because as He is, as Jesus is, so also are we in this world. What does that mean? Think about it for a minute. At the time of John's writing, at our present day, how is Jesus right now? What is Jesus like right now? Well, He's alive. He's righteous. He's holy. He's sinless. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father in the place of honor and favor. And that is exactly, Christian, what you are like right now, right here on earth, in God's sight. You can be confident in the day of judgment because when God looks at you, if you've trusted Jesus, you look an awful lot like Jesus to Him. He sees you like Jesus. He sees you with Jesus' righteousness. He sees you in Jesus' place. We're seated with Him in the heavenlies, Paul says. You say, what kind of love is that? We don't deserve that. No, we don't. No wonder they sing Amazing Grace. And John elaborates further on why we don't have to be afraid. He says there's no fear in love, verse 18. Perfect love, mature love, casts out fear. There isn't any room for fear in God's love for you. And when you're mature, when you get closer to being finished in your belief in God's love for you, then God's completed love in your heart will kick fear out the door like Marshall Dillon kicking a bad guy out through the swinging doors of Kitty's Saloon. Am I allowed to say saloon in a sermon? Fear, in this case, not the reverential awe for God that we all should rightly feel, but the slavish fear of a servant to its master or a criminal before the judge. That kind of fear has to do with punishment, John says. And whoever fears like that has not been perfected, has not been matured in love. We know that when we do something wrong, it deserves punishment. That's why people fear standing before God. Because we all know that we've all done a lot of things that are wrong. But what if you know that the punishment has already been given? What if you knew that you were never in danger of that punishment ever again? That's exactly what has happened for every believer in Christ, because Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. I say again, Charles Spurgeon was once asked to summarize Christianity in a paragraph. He said, I can do it in four words. Christ died for me. Christian, God's not mad at you. Your punishment has already been given to Jesus on the cross. You say, well, what happens when I sin now? Well, first of all, it breaks the Father's heart. Second of all, it always costs you too much. Sin is the most expensive thing in the world. But beloved, the punishment for that sin has already been placed on Jesus on the cross. And when you really get a hold of that, you know what's going to happen? You won't be afraid anymore, because God's perfect love casts out fear. If you're still struggling with that slavish fear of God's punishment, dear Christian brother or sister, then you haven't matured enough in your faith in God's love. For fear has to do with punishment. Whoever fears has not been perfected, matured in love. When you really do believe that God really does love you, then you'll know, first of all, you're not alone. Second of all, you don't have to be afraid. And third, if God loves you, then you won't be a liar. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Verse 19, I want you to follow John's reasoning here. First, he says, we love because He first loved us. In the Bible, God is always the initiator. He acts or speaks, and then we respond to Him. That is always the scriptural order. And we try to turn that around. We try to find something that we can use to get something out of God, to manipulate Him into doing something that we want, to somehow get Him to respond to us. There's everything wonderful and beautiful about the prayer of Jabez, but I'm afraid too many people tried to use it like an amulet with God. Wave it in front of Him now. You got to answer my prayer, right, Lord? Never works like that. It's exactly backwards. God acts or speaks or promises, and then we respond to His action or His word or His promise. Even our prayers are responses to God's promises, and His answers to our prayers then cause us to respond to Him with praise and thanksgiving. We love God, not in a way that's equal to His love for us any more than a child's love is equal to their parents' love for them. But we love God because He first loved us. And we can give that same love to other people because God first gave it to us. You don't have that kind of love to give away unless God gave it to you first. But John says there's a problem. We all know it. We've all seen it. Some people say they love God, but they show absolutely no evidence of ever having received God's love, let alone showing it to other people. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, verse 20, John, the apostle of love, the gentle John, says he is a liar. John's not impressed. The apostle of love knows a thing or two about God's love, and he says, you claim you love God all you want. If you're hating your brother, you're a liar. People hate that word. They don't like it. Don't you call me a liar. And John says, liar? There's no middle ground with John here. There's no middle setting. There's no medium. He says you're either showing love for your brothers and sisters in Christ or you're showing hate. And if everybody knows that your reputation in dealing with others is consistently hateful and selfish and self-serving, then John says, go ahead and say you love God all you want. You're a liar. Now, God is spirit, 1 John, or rather John 5, 4:24 says. That means at very least God is not visible to us under normal circumstances. How in the world do we show love to God? We show love to God by showing love to others. And we start showing love to others, we start with our brothers and sisters in Christ. See, the advantage is we can see them, like it or not. And Jesus said, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brothers, you've done it to me. Listen to this quote from Augustine. To the persecutor Saul, Christ said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? I have ascended to heaven, but I still lie upon the earth. Here I sit at the right hand of the Father, but there I still hunger and thirst and am a stranger. Inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, my sister, you have done it unto me. When you are hateful toward a brother or sister in Christ, you are being hateful to Christ. How then can you say, I love God, I love Christ? John says, liar. Then like a song reaching its conclusion, restating the opening melody, John restates his whole point. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. This is the proof of God's love in our lives. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love one for another. This proves that we aren't a liar when we say, I love God, if we love our brother and sister. So there's a presence in God's love. His Spirit comes to be at home in us when we believe in Jesus. God loves us and we will never be alone. There is a perfecting in God's love. The more we come to believe that God really does love us, the more confident we'll feel, even in the face of God's judgment, because Christ has already taken the judgment of God for us. God loves us, and you don't have to be afraid. And then this is the proof of God's love. As we show love to our brothers and sisters in Christ, that's evidence that we really have received God's love. That shows we aren't lying when we say we love God. May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Now, our Father in heaven, these words of John the Apostle, this old man, when he wrote these words, guided by your Spirit, there's much of comfort here, but there is much that is convicting. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would come and take your words, O God, and drive them home to our heart. We pray, O Spirit of God, search our heart and see. Try us and see if there be some wicked way in us. And lead us in the way of everlasting. If we have trusted in Christ, we have confessed that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. If we've believed in you, even if we've messed up, even if, like Peter, maybe we've even denied you, show us, Lord Jesus, it's a whole lot easier for us to turn our back on you than to convince you to let go of us. Because you have set your love upon us, and we don't deserve it now. We never deserved it. But the good news that Peter found is that even after he'd believed in you, even after he had denied you, you still loved him. There's a Christian here who needs to perhaps come back to you and experience the unbelievable reality of your unchanging love and forgiveness. Oh, Father, make that good news go home to their heart. There's someone here who is not a believer in Christ. Help them to see. Apart from you, Jesus, it's not safe to die. Apart from you, it's a fearful thing to stand before the living God. But with you, Lord Jesus, all our sins are wiped away. We become your child. Show us our need of you, Lord Jesus, and then show us yourself, and let us flee to you in faith. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.